Gracious Father, Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the opportunity we have to gather and to read and study your word, Father. And I pray that you'd help us to learn tonight. That's always our desire as we gather to read your word and study and discuss your word, Father, that we learn from it each and every time. Father, we do pray for our country and all the craziness and the chaos that seems to keep popping up all over the place. Seems to be a fact of life these days, and seeing similar things all around the world. We don't really know the purposes for all this stuff. We know, Lord, that it is all under your control, no matter how chaotic it looks like to us. So, Father, we ask that your perfect will would be done. And we'll get to discuss some of that through our reading tonight. I just pray that Holy Spirit would guide us as we read and we study tonight, Father, that each person here would go home with a better understanding of who you are, Father. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. We will begin Jeremiah chapter 45. Pretty brief chapter. Specific message to, I don't know how you say this, Baruch or Baruch. This chapter was written in 605 to 604 B.C., many years prior to chapter 44. So it's kind of a strange situation. We're going from 44 to 45. We're jumping way back in time. But they're sequential as far as the writing in the book and the Bible. Baruch is Jeremiah's scribe. Baruch is complaining about the suffering he is going through because of the prophecies he is recording from Jeremiah. Or through Jeremiah from God, maybe we would say. Baruch is told by God to take his eyes off himself and put them back on God and his plan and purposes. God promises protection for Baruch. I would have to say that I could really relate to Baruch in this situation. He is likely physically suffering just like Jeremiah is, because he's his scribe. He's recording all these horrible prophecies that Jeremiah is making. So he's being mistreated in many of the similar ways that Jeremiah is. And he's complaining about it. It's no fun, it doesn't feel good, and he doesn't like that. God basically says, take your eyes off yourself, your complaints or your problems, whatever, and look at my purposes. Comments, questions? Anybody else relate to that?
Do you think he's a hired scribe or he's a believer?
I guess we don't really know what his stance is mentally, Baruch, the scribe.
He's a scribe, 36, yeah.
36-4. So, I mean, that just means he's writing down what Jeremiah dictates. He's recording all this information.
Now, he might not even be a believer.
Might not. I mean, we're not told that.
How was he assigned? How was he assigned the recorder?
That I don't know. I don't know if he volunteered for the job, or God assigned him the job, or Jeremiah assigned him the job. I don't know. Okay, Jeremiah 46, prophecies about foreign nations. God promises the destruction of Egypt by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. At this time, Egypt is an occasional ally of Judah. The prophecy gives great detail of the depth of destruction of Egypt. Verses 27 and 28, the prophecy against Egypt is meant to encourage Judah. Though Judah is under the Lord's judgment for their sins, he has not forgotten his people, nor is he finished with them. Those who have assaulted them will be judged as well. That's a misprint. Even though their journey through life might be painful and bitter, like Jacob's was, the Lord is still with them. So, God's prophesying against Egypt shows the destruction that's coming to Egypt at the hand of the Babylonians. And you can look back and remember how the Egyptians oppressed the Israelites in the past, enslaved them. So we're going to see throughout these chapters today that there's a lot of that. God talks about the judgment that's going to be coming on this nation or that nation or even on the Israelites themselves. And it's all according to His plan and His purposes. And it's really kind of amazing to me that God uses Babylon to punish Egypt and to punish Israel. And then when He's done with them, punishes Babylon. But I guess the biggest thing here is everybody we're talking about is sinful. And no matter what nation it is, they're being punished for their sin. Any questions on chapter 46? Questions or comments? All right, Jeremiah 47, judgment on the Philistines. Jeremiah prophesied the destruction of the Philistines and their allies from Tyre and Sidon by the Babylonians, the flood coming from the north. Located on the coastal plain next to Judah, the Philistines had always been a thorn in Israel's side. And any of us can look back to the history and remember how much Philistines have been a problem.
Still are. They're Palestinians now.
Yes. The two nations battled constantly. Other prophets who spoke against Philistia include Isaiah, and the reference there is Isaiah 14, 28 through 32. There were actually more than that. There were several of the prophets that prophesied against the Philistines.
They're still shooting missiles to Israel.
Recently?
Off and on.
I just hadn't seen anything recently in the news.
The last few days or a week or so, I haven't seen nothing.
Questions or comments on chapter 47? Most of this week was actually fairly straightforward. There wasn't a whole lot of scratch your head, wonder what's going on kind of thing.
And God's given a list of who's going to do what.
Yes. Well, it's we'll get to that in just a second. It's quite a list. Jeremiah 48, judgment on Moab. The Moabites were descendants of Lot through incest with one of his daughters. That story is in Genesis chapter 19, verses 30 to 37. I'm sure most of you probably are, well, some of you may remember that. But after Lot escaped Sodom, of course his wife turned back and turned to a pillar of salt, and they ran to the wilderness, and it's a very bizarre story, but Lot's daughters were concerned that they would never have a husband or children, so they took advantage of their dad.
They got him drunk first.
Yeah, they got him drunk.
It was the liquor that did it.
Both of them managed to get pregnant, and we'll see here in just a second. Well, the one daughter was the Moabites descended from, the other daughter, the Ammonites. Descended from those two groups, descended from that incestuous relationship. Okay, they led the Israelites into idolatry and joined the bands of raiders Nebuchadnezzar sent into Judah in 602 BC. In verses 11 to 12, the prophet was saying that because of Moab's complacency and refusal to do God's work, Moab would be totally destroyed.
Why would they want to do God's work? They weren't His people.
Well, but they were still descendants of. Well, technically, in line with Abraham, because Lot was a member of Abraham's family as well.
Oh, okay.
So, in some form, they all descended from Abraham.
Well, He punishes everybody for not doing what God says.
Yeah, that's what we'll see tonight. It doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter what nation you're from. If you reject God's ways and live in a sinful way, then there'll be punishment for that. There's consequences. There's discipline, however you want to describe that.
Regardless of whether you're God's children, you're answerable to the sovereign creator of the universe.
Yeah. And we'll read some more about that here in just a second, but that's why all this is happening. You know, Nebuchadnezzar is coming in and doing all this destruction and everything because of Israel's sin, or Israel or Judah, or the Israelites, I guess you'd say. I mean, this is God's punishment. That's why a lot of these things are happening. Questions on 48? Comments? All right, Jeremiah 49, judgment on Israel's neighbors. This is kind of an interesting chapter because it covers a lot of folks. Instead of just doing chapter by chapter, we've got several of them. So first was destruction of Ammon. The Ammonites were descendants of Lot through incest with the other daughter. So he had two daughters. Again, one were the Moabites, the other was the Ammonites. They were condemned for taking land from God's people and for worshiping Molech, to whom they made child sacrifices. Obviously, that was a big time sin. Destruction of Edom, complete destruction from Teman in the north to Dedan in the south, and that basically just refers to complete destruction. God prophesied that the whole nation is going to be completely destroyed. Edom put their faith in their elevated rock fortresses. That's where Petra is, and there were other cities that were like that, high in the so-called mountains. And the people thought that they were impregnable, that nobody could get to them in their high fortresses. But we find out that no one can stand against the Lord and His plan and purpose. No matter what man thinks, God's still going to accomplish His plans. Destruction of Damascus. Damascus was the capital of Aram, north of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar attacked and defeated Damascus in 605 BC, and God utterly destroyed Aram. Destruction of Kedar and Hazor. Kedar and Hazor were nomadic tribes east of Israel and south of Aram in the desert. So that would be, I mean, they'd be right on the edge of the Arabian desert that's further to the east. In 599 BC, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed them. Are you seeing a common theme here? When Nebuchadnezzar came, we think about Nebuchadnezzar coming in and besieging Jerusalem and defeating Jerusalem and everything. It wasn't just Jerusalem.
It was everybody.
He's taken the whole area. I mean, he's taken every nation, every city, the whole thing as he's coming in. And that's what we see here is all these different places described. Destruction of Elam. Elam lay east of Babylon and was attacked by Nebuchadnezzar in 597 BC. Later, Elam became the center of the Persian Empire and the residence of King Darius. Darius was. Was he Persian king?
I think
Median.
So.
Median. He was Persian.
I think so.
Yeah.
Whiskers not good.
Questions on 49. Comments?
A lot of destruction within a relatively short, just a few years.
Yeah, you're right. I mean, there's a lot. And Babylon, through this process, is gaining more power and more power. And before this is all over, they will be number one. In different times, I mean, you go far enough back, the Egyptian would have been the world power, I guess you'd say. And then after them, I don't know if you can line these up like this, but the Assyrian Empire at one time was, we'll read about that here in just a minute. That's where Nineveh was. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Was the world power. Then the Babylonians, then they get defeated by the Medo-Persians. So that's just, nobody hangs on for forever. I couldn't help but think about our nation as I was reading a study about this. I mean, there's many people around the world that would love to be in Jerusalem or in the Israelite shoes here, looking at the destruction.
Oh, yeah.
The destruction of the big boys. Okay? lots of people around the world look at the U.S. that way. Okay, Jeremiah 50, judgment on Babylon, and hope for Israel and Judah. God, through Jeremiah, predicts the complete destruction of Babylon by the Medo-Persian Empire. It's described as a nation from the north as well here. At the height of its power, the Babylonian Empire seemed immovable, indestructible. But when Babylon had finished serving God's purpose for punishing Judah for her sins, it would be punished and crushed for its own. Babylon was destroyed in 539 BC. Jeremiah also foretells the return of the Israelites to Jerusalem under the rule of Cyrus the Great. So Cyrus was one of the Medo-Persian kings. And if you remember the story of Hezekiah, correct? Yes. Hezekiah and Zerubbabel, that period of time, which is in the future now, at least what we're reading, where they get to return to Jerusalem.
Who was Zechariah?
Was it Zechariah?
It was Zechariah, right? That he came back under? That he led back and led the construction of the wall of the temple?
Well, I'm almost positive I'm correct that Hezekiah was the cupbearer to Cyrus.
But he's not the one that led him back.
Well, yeah, Hezekiah is the one that, well, there was a couple of them that did, because it was two different times they went back. But Hezekiah was the cupbearer to King Cyrus, and he I believe had a vision or a dream about, or God commanding him to go back. So he went before Cyrus and ask. And Cyrus not only gave him permission to take the Jews back to Jerusalem to rebuild, but he gave him the supplies to go with. He gave him political passage, you know, with the rulers and stuff in that area. So
I think he was one of the prophets that came in after when they had lived there and they weren't rebuilding the temple. There was two prophets that came down hard on them for, you know, the temple should have been the main thing, but it wasn't. 20 years later, it hadn't started. So.
Yeah.
I don't remember which ones it were, though. There was two of them.
Yeah. Zerubbabel was one of them that went back to Israel as well and was trying to rebuild it. It might have been in his time where the people were not cooperating. They were more interested in their own homes instead of.
Yeah, so Zerubbabel and Zechariah.
Yeah, Zechariah, I think so.
Haggai and Zechariah were the two prophets that were around then.
While Zerubbabel was in Israel, right? So there were.
He would have been the prophet, but he wouldn't have been the one in charge of coming back.
Yeah, during the Babylonian captivity, there were two groups that went back. Zerubbabel was the first, I think, and Hezekiah was the second. But I think Hezekiah was the one that led the people that were there to build the walls.
But Zechariah was the one
that rebuild the walls.
Was there admonishing, you know,
yeah,
preaching. And Haggai was the one that was under Zerubbabel. Mm-hmm.
So this Jeremiah is predicting, prophesying these things that are coming in the future. Jeremiah 51. Continued judgment on Babylon. This whole chapter just goes into more detail about how extensive the destruction is going to be. Cyrus, king of Persia, had allied himself with Babylon to defeat Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, in 612 BC. Then the Medes joined Persia to defeat Babylon in 539 BC. You see the same kind of political alliances that, you know, whatever works best for me today. Kind of thing.
Friend of my enemy is my friend.
Yeah.
Different switch.
Well, for whatever it takes for me to get ahead, right?
Yeah.
I'll accept any ally as long as they help me to get reach my goals, whatever they may be.
So the Medes were even further east. Where were the Medes from? They weren't. Persia is where Iran is. The Iranians are just Persians.
Portuguese. Yes.
But where are the Medes? The Medes got to be Indian or something.
No. I think the Medes would be what would be considered Turkey, Mesopotamia, So that would be north, northwest of Persia.
That's Kazakhstan.
Well, it'd be Turkey and...
Armenia.
Whatever, yeah, whatever southeast or...
Armenia is...
Southeastern Europe today.
Northeast or northwest of where they were of Turkey.
Yeah.
Wiped out by Turkey.
Yeah. My geography is not good enough.
Nah, they can't be, they gotta be closer to Persia, they can't be closer over.
Well, it's that area, all the way down to Turkey is still considered Eastern Europe. So all those nations coming down.
They might think so. Those of us in the west don't think that.
What's the dividing line? From Europe? From Europe and...
Is Europe, and then Turkey east is...
Yeah.
Middle east.
Whatever the, that waterway, what's it called, Bosporus or something like that?
Goes up to the...
Is the dividing line between...
Caspian or Black Sea. Black Sea's over on Russia, so it would be the Caspian.
But that's the dividing line between Europe and Asia, yes. Correct?
Yeah.
Okay. Jeremiah in this chapter sings a hymn of praise to the Lord in verses 15 to 19. This is my comment. It is foolish to put your trust in anything but God. That's basically what Jeremiah is saying in that psalm. Is these people, all these different nations, and their foolish confidence in idols or in their fortresses or in anything else that they think is going to be stronger than God. That's foolish. The people of Israel are encouraged to remember Jerusalem while they are in exile. In other words, don't forget about the homeland. And I guess that's for the purpose of it, because eventually they do go back and begin to rebuild.
So.
Jeremiah sends this message with Zerahiah, King Zedekiah's officer, to Babylon to read to all the Israelites who are in exile there. That's an interesting story. I mean, the prophecy is written down. It's sent with the captives back to Babylon to be read to the Israelites as an encouragement to the Israelites, because it's all a prophecy about the destruction of Babylon, where they are. Like, the people that have you captive right now are going to be destroyed.
So,
yeah. And what this guy did, well, you see it in the chapter there, goes back to Babylon with King Zedekiah, reads it before the people, and then chunks it in, you know, ties it on a stone, or ties a stone on it, on the writing, whatever, throws it in the Euphrates River, and it sinks to the bottom. And he said, that's what's going to happen to Babylon. They're going to go right to the bottom. Questions or comments on 51? I'm doing so well, there's not even any questions, right? Right, Dave?
Yeah.
Is that right?
Yeah, no questions.
Yeah, right.
I would, it's interesting to read this kind of all in one fell chunk. For the people then, the thought of the Babylonians ever being defeated was so far-fetched, because the Babylonians were fierce nation and just wiped everything out there. And to think that somebody was going to come along and defeat them would have been basically unheard of.
Yeah.
So all these things, particularly in 51, when he really, really gets deep down into this is what's going to happen to them, and it's really, I mean, there's no stone left unturned, everything is going to be completely and totally destroyed. And I just try to put myself in the shoes of these folks that are listening to this, thinking, "Nah, that can't happen. There's no way.
How is it possible?
Babylon is just too big and too powerful. It's too mammoth." So you made the comparison earlier about our own country, or any of the big ones.
Okay, U.S., China, Russia,
yeah.
Whatever.
And then you look at it and say, well, don't you feel sorry for the Babylonians because God just abused them, used them and then abused them. And I think what we have to remember is, just with all these other countries, these countries were evil on their own. They didn't need help from God to go destroy everything in their path, because that's exactly what their mentality was. God simply used their destructive nature to go wipe everybody out. But there's always a day of judgment coming. I think we just have to, even in our own country, you know, we take it for granted that we're the most powerful nation in the world. If God decides that he no longer wants this country to be powerful at all, now he didn't prophesy that, thankfully, yet. But, you know, the fact of the matter is, he can do whatever he wants to do.
Well, no other country, to bring our country down, every other country we destroyed too. So if you're going to bring down America, you're going to bring down the world. I mean, literally, there will be nothing left.
Well,
we have 3,900 some nuclear warheads. Russia has 4,400 nuclear warheads.
But see, God in his power can just say, okay, none of those are going to go off. I'm going to do it away. See, God's ways aren't our ways. God's ways would say it's all nuclear disaster.
God can suspend the laws of physics for that, that he set up for this universe.
Sure he can.
But what he can, but he's not going to.
No, he did. What if the destruction is not nuclear or doesn't have anything to do with war at all?
It could
be financial.
It could be pestilence.
Before they would not allow us to be, I mean, maybe if we could fall, but if it was like, you know, some other country's going to come in and take over, before that would happen, we would nuke everybody in the world.
But not if we destroy ourselves.
An asteroid is big enough.
A natural disaster, exactly.
The point being is that you know, we've got it really, really good in this country, but we better not take it for granted, because we are not a godly country at all. We're just not a godly country, and we need to understand that our country is just as evil as a lot of these countries we're reading about in a lot of different ways. Now, I'd rather live here than these other places, but
yeah.
You know, to think that this is a godly country is just
A hundred years ago, even with the evil that was going on then, you might have could have described this as a Christian nation, but it'd be hard to describe it that way today.
Oh, yeah.
And I don't know that there is such a thing, a quote Christian nation. The remnant's too small.
The holy cities are their own country. So, I mean, if you're going to call anybody, even though it might not necessarily be right theologically, Vatican is probably holy, a Christian country.
That's one of the most evil places in the world.
I know, but it is its own country, and they are all quote unquote Christians.
Yeah.
So, if you're going to call any country a Christian country in the world,
but that's
the only one I can think of.
Do you think they're actually Christian? I mean,
no.
They call themselves that, yes, but I mean, there's millions of people, hundreds of millions of people around the world that call themselves Christians that
don't live it.
Yeah.
But they're
still literate. That's a little key.
Yeah.
I mean, think about how much they oversee, where they just kind of turn their head when, godly men do the wrong thing to children or whatever.
Right? So that's where the abuse of the title Christian comes in, to just a completely incorrect definition of what that term is. A Christian is truly a Christ follower. So there's only a few of those out there in relation to
this
the population of the world. Yeah. Okay, Psalm 137. I just titled it, O Jerusalem. And the psalm, they weep for their home of Jerusalem. They're remembering the beauty of the temple, the beauty of the city. And then they get back into that imprecatory prayer again. Kill all them people
and
destroy this place. Yeah. Kill them all, God. Kill them all.
That's what they do, too.
Prayer for destruction of their enemies.
One verse out of that, and again, it just shows at times of hypocrisy. Verse 8 of 137, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Well, what was done to them, they deserved. Every bit as much as what Babylon was going to get, they deserved. But they just look back and say, okay, Babylon, you're going to get it now. And I'm thinking, you know, That's the thing, they all get it eventually. They just always want to blame somebody else and not take the consequences of our own behavior.
Easier to push it off than to...
Yeah, exactly.
Yep. And we'll see that here in just a second as we jump into Lamentations. The things that Jeremiah says here. Lamentations chapter 1, Jeremiah again mourns for Jerusalem. Described as Jeremiah's song of sorrow for Jerusalem's destruction. That's how this letter is described, I guess, as a song of sorrow. The nation of Judah had been utterly defeated, the temple destroyed, and captives taken away to Babylon. Jeremiah's tears were for the suffering and humiliation of the people, but he also wept because God had rejected the people for their rebellious ways.
That's where they call him the weeping prophet.
Yeah. Well, he had plenty to weep about. That's why
I said that he likened him. He probably wept more tears than every other God figure in the Bible combined.
I mean, we talked about that last week. I mean, for years and years and years, he had to, decades, he continued to give this information to the people. And it's never good news. It's all bad news. All the time. It would have been very tough to be Jeremiah. I might go as far, well, I don't know about that. I was wondering if I could go as far as to say that it was even worse than for him than Paul. I don't know. Paul had it pretty tough. I found this interesting. Each year this book was read aloud to remind all the Jews that their great city fell because of their stubborn sinfulness. It was God's judgment that brought that destruction. Because of their own sin. The warning was loud and clear. If Judah played with fire, its people would be burned. Jerusalem foolishly took a chance and lost, refusing to believe that immoral living brings God's punishment. We can choose to ignore God's warnings, but as surely a judgment came upon Jerusalem, so it will come upon those who defy God. No matter what time, no matter what location, no matter what period. Questions or comments on Lamentations chapter 1?
Well, people that were, I'm sure there had to be some people that were trying to follow, not all, but so they were destroyed as well?
Yes. I mean,
they just fell victim of their surroundings.
Exactly. I mean, yes, the destruction came upon the whole nation. And, you know, that's kind of, if you think about our particular situation right now, God would be perfectly righteous to bring judgment upon the United States for the sin of the nation. There's a remnant of godly people here, but God would be perfectly justified in bringing complete judgment on this nation, or actually any other nation on the face of the earth.
And to that point, I mean, if there were, if you want to call it godly people among Judah, they would not lose their eternal security, but they may have fallen along with everybody else. But just like people who are the remnant, if you will, if the United States was wiped out by God's punishment, the people who are still genuinely saved would be spared, not necessarily spared the life, but would be spared from eternal damnation and instead have eternal bliss. So...
You're not very long that can kill the body for the long can heal the body.
That's exactly right.
So, in all honesty, they would have seen relief from all these
circumstances. They were in a better place.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay, Lamentations chapter 2, God's anger at sin. I just, that first sentence there was just kind of a reaction, I guess. The fact that God destroyed his own temple because of his anger at sin. His own the one that he designed, the one that he, you know, gave instructions for how it was to be built. Even his own temple was destroyed. This was the next sentence is a comment from one of the commentators. Our place of worship is not as important as our pattern of worship or our attitude in worship. The people were worshiping, but their hearts were far from God. They were going through the motions, but it wasn't true worship.
Well, there's no need after Christ's death for a temple.
That's true.
At all. Not enough.
But at the point we are in time right here, this is destruction of the temple, but it's going to be rebuilt again.
Well, it's for a purpose, not necessarily, you know. I mean, God doesn't need earth to dwell. His magnificence is so unbelievable, you know.
But you see,
nothing man can create is going to add anything to God.
Right. But to the people of Israel,
it was their all.
Yeah.
Misplaced faith, in my opinion.
Yeah, to a degree. I guess it would depend on the person. I mean, it would be similar to us seeing, you know, if you grew up in a particular church setting, you know, what you know was your home church where you grew up, whatever.
It's idol worship.
And yeah, but to see that destroyed.
They're worshiping a building and a meeting place and idol worship.
That was God's instruction. That was the only place that was acceptable.
Yeah.
To offer sacrifices.
And they all knew that. All knew the history. They all knew that God had given David the plans and had given Solomon the command to build. About that.
Yes.
Come on.
That doesn't mean it ran in our voices.
That's
right. Anything. Praise God for anything. Water that falls from the sky.
This doesn't go into our water table, you know that, right?
Mm-hmm.
This water doesn't go into the water table. That's not how it works. The water table, the
aquifer?
No, aquifers. This won't go down there. They'll take decades and decades and decades. Roger's talking about the aquifer comes from like all the way from Minnesota all the way down through here. And then they don't even actually know how it all works. But rains like this to come down, take forever to get down the aquifer. Like forever.
No,
we sure see.
On my grass, though.
The rain's on the
problem. Yeah. The flowers get wet.
Yep.
So did the people.
I'd like to see it close up a few of the cracks. Joanna Hempstead scolded me Sunday about, are you praying for rain? Yes, ma'am, I am. I specifically prayed for 3 inches in the next 36 hours, okay? So, y'all see where the guy listens to me.
So did the Jews believe they're going to do this now? What do they believe now?
Who? They're believing now. That's 70 years from now.
They believe this back then.
The Jews?
And the people in Israel now, do they?
You're talking about in Israel today?
Yes. Do they believe?
They use the Old Testament. That's their Bible.
So do they want a temple?
Some, yes.
When they rebuild their temple, the sacrifices will restart and they'll be blessed.
Nah, it's for no good. I mean, you're going to rebuild it. Jesus did away with the need for the temple.
Anybody
that's going to heaven is going to heaven through Christ. Yeah.
She's asking about what they believe. Those people don't believe.
Here, they believe this. They needed a temple.
Yes.
So today, they still believe they need a temple?
Some do, because those people don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah.
Okay, right. Okay.
They have no place they can legitimately offer a sacrifice without the temple. That's the only place they can offer a sacrifice.
So now, since back then, they haven't been forgiven for all these years because there's no priest to do anything for them.
You can look at it like that.
I don't know, you know, for a what variety of Jew would you call that?
Orthodox.
Orthodox maybe. There are several different styles. But the ones that don't believe Jesus was the Messiah, So they're still looking for a Messiah to come.
Right, but they...
Every single one of them besides a Messianic Jew. Messianic Jews believe in Christ.
Right.
Yeah. Everyone else besides them don't.
Right.
So...
But Celia is asking...
So the ones that are living over there...
The Jews in Jerusalem today, the Orthodox Jews that are in Jerusalem...
still believe...
Still believe in the old law, yes.
And they're looking forward to the rebuilding of the temple.
But keep in mind that if you went to Israel today, just like if you came to America and you expected all the Americans to ride, or come to Texas, you expect all the Texans to ride horses and wear cowboy boots, just because they live in Israel and just because they are Jewish heritage, most of them don't have a clue what the Old Testament even says.
90% of Israelites.
They're not even living that way. They're just living without religion at all.
90% are atheists. 90% of modern Jews are atheists. 9 out of 10 of them don't believe in God at all.
It's only the most devout Jewish people who still hang on to the Torah, which is the five books of the Old Testament, the first five books. Those are the ones that are still devout to the promise of the Messiah and are waiting for him. Most of Israel is just done.
They don't care at all. They don't have any.
I got lots of time for it.
So they're the people that are near.
Yeah.
And that's a great way to look at it. It's no different than in these days of Jeremiah, when the nation of Israel, the children of God, were so far from God, but they were still descendants of Abraham, but they had no desire for the things of the Lord.
Yeah, that's like, and you're right.
It's the same thing today.
Yeah, over there.
The Jewish people, most of those people have no desire for the things of the Lord, even though they're Jewish heritage. It's only the most devout. And I would compare that to our nation, our Christian nation, our nation full of thousands and thousands of churches, most of which don't worship the God of Scripture. They worship a God of their own making, and they call it the God of Scripture, but he's not. Yeah, and that's why Scripture says the path is narrow for those who are genuinely redeemed. It's not this gigantic, broad path. It's a very narrow path of people who are genuinely redeemed. And that's why even for our church, we have to be unbelievably careful to continually teach the gospel to people.
So, kind of going with all of that and here, the destruction of his own temple, this may be an odd question, but thinking about churches in general, you know, our church is pretty simple, and I like that. You go to some of these churches, and they're extremely ornate, and that's what they're known for. Would that be, you know, like what he's talking about with the, like, idolizing the church and the altar and the stuff like that, where more focus is on that than on God? So yes. You would see that as one that he would bring destruction upon.
Yes. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, that's what, even though the temple was... you could say was given to the people by God, because he gave David the plans and the resources, and he gave his son Solomon the instructions to actually build it. And it was built as a house for God. And the Ark of the Covenant was placed there. All this, I mean, it was known as, this is where God resides on earth. Okay? Although Corey's exactly right. God doesn't reside in any particular place on earth. He's everywhere. Yeah, everywhere all the time. But that's the way the people saw it. And even in Jesus' day, when it wasn't near as elaborate as it was when Solomon built it, I mean, these people remember, it's like an unbelievably beautiful, awe-inspiring place. It's like what we would see to walk into some amazing cathedral or something, anything like that.
It's just, if you imagine like the Greek and Roman all ruins, you know, all the friezes they have around the outside edges and all the statues, that's how it was.
Yeah. I mean, it was very beautiful and very elaborate.
Lots of gold.
And it was originally done to honor God with that beauty and all the craftsmanship and everything that went into it.
Pomegranates.
But over time, it was all about the building, not about the God who gave them the building.
Bigger and better.
Yes.
It's weird that God ask them to do all of that specific building with all those specific rules and stuff. Mm-hmm. But then when Jesus came, he didn't say anything about going to a church or...
He went to the temple to teach.
Yeah. So,
but
I mean,
he didn't say, okay, you need to have what God had previously said. This is what I want to have, this ornate place. Jesus?
He was working on men's hearts rather than
away with the need for
the system.
I'm just going to read a couple of verses because it kind of goes along with what you're saying. And we read this back in, I think it was April, in Micah 6, which in the Old Testament comes later in the order of books, but it was earlier even the Jeremiah. But listen to Micah 6. And this is God's message to the Israelites. He said, With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? So far sounds pretty good, right? I'm going to come and worship the Lord is basically what this Israelite is saying. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And there, you know, the Jewish person is getting a little bit sarcastic, to say the least. But he's basically saying, can I just bring thousands of sacrifices? Will that be good enough, God? This message, back even before the time when Judah was wiped out, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Those are heart issues. So the heart issues were always taught, but they were taught in the Old Testament along with the rules of sacrifice. And the sacrificial system was very specific. When Jesus came, he abolished with his death the sacrificial system, but he turned that statement on its ear because he helped people realize through his teaching, you know, you thought it was just wrong to murder somebody. But he said, I'm going to tell you that it's wrong to even call your neighbor or call judgment upon your neighbor. That's the equivalent of murder. So the requirements of the new covenant under Jesus, from a heart standpoint, are unbelievably high, even more so if you look at it from the Old Testament times.
Thought control, they're judging you for your mind.
It's all heart. You know, it's how you walk and believe and think about God. But that's always been the way God wanted to be worshipped. So even when he had this elaborate temple, what did he want? He wanted the hearts of his people. Why did they get destroyed? Because their hearts were far from him, even though they were sacrificing animals every day.
They were still doing all the stuff.
They were doing all that stuff. But their hearts were far from him.
Not because,
that's what God said.
Not because they love the Lord.
Yeah, you're not my people if your hearts are far from me.
Even if you're, you know, totally in communion with God, I think it's impossible to... It's completely impossible for a human being to keep all those commandments, you know, from the
oh, yeah.
Sure. You know, yeah. Don't if you think evil of a neighbor, you're committing murder. I mean, I commit murder every day.
Yeah.
Then,
I mean, because even when we get saved, even when we're saved and God places His Spirit within us, the old self, the flesh, whatever, is not destroyed. It's not taken away. So it's a constant battle between our sinful nature that still resides in this flesh and the Holy Spirit that resides within us now as well. That's where the decision making comes in. Who are you going to listen to?
It's impossible for a human being to do it. The only way that we will...
It's impossible. I will stop you for a minute.
Without God's help, it's impossible for a human being to do it.
It's impossible to do it perfectly. We're not called to be perfect. We're called to be obedient.
It's not called to it perfect, but I say it's impossible to even come close to being perfect. It's impossible even because I think the only place you're ever going to be completely free mentally of anything bad like that is in heaven.
Oh, yeah.
Where God's grace smothers you to the point where you can think of nothing but glorifying Him.
Well, there's no more presence of sin, period, in that context. And that's where we would have to be, in a place where there is no sin to be.
That's perfect, right. So we can't live perfectly sinless, and we can't live perfectly according to the law of God on this earth, but our task is to
do just
be reformed, not doctrine, but reformed in our nature such that every day we live more and more for the glory of God and less for our own pride.
But being part of the world, I mean, the all the temptations, all the different, to me, for me personally, the only way I could try to live as perfectly as possible is I would literally need to be isolated away in a room with just like a Bible and, you know, the very basics, and just that's all I do literally all the time, 24/7 for the rest of my life. And if I don't have that, there is no way I can even get close.
Right, and we should accept, you're right, and we should, we're to accept the fact that we can't be perfect. That's why He sent Jesus. Yeah. If we could be perfect, then He wouldn't need to send Jesus. Accept that fact, continue to strive for the way He wants you to be, but accept the fact that you're going to fail, okay? And get back up. Don't be condemned. Don't be doomed. Continue to walk forward with Him, and He will get you there. But, I mean, Satan would love for us to say, well, like you said, I can't be perfect, yeah, so I'm just going to do whatever I want to do. Yeah. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry, and that's wrong.
Right.
God knows you'll fail, but that's why you have words like repent.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. Pray.
Yes. Yes. We're to strive for righteousness constant, and yeah. He will get us there. I mean, and it won't be perfect. It won't be perfect.
I'm tasking a guy to have something that's completely cyclical that will literally never end on this earth is real hard to deal with.
Then listen to the sermon coming Sunday. Listen carefully.
Are you preaching again?
I'm preaching for the last time ever. Right, listen Sunday.
That's what you
I'm
think.
Give you a task or two or four.
You gave us a task to that Bible study.
Bring a notepad.
It's been so long ago, I forgot what it was.
Good, we'll start over.
Did anyone wonder why Nebuchadnezzar was kind of nice to Jeremiah?
He wasn't totally bad. He could have wiped out all the Israelites. Instead, he moved them.
That was one thing that was impressive to me in last week's reading when it talked about the numbers that were taken into captivity.
And they're not that many.
Exactly. The numbers were small. That means the vast majority was killed or died of exposure.
He gave the numbers on that last one last week. And it was like
hunger or whatever.
4,771 captives on the last one. That's not very many.
No.
Less than 5,000 out of millions.
Yeah. Millions were killed. Or millions died in the process, either from starvation or from, I mean, and let me finish reading this last section, because it talks about that. This chapter gives graphic descriptions of how horrible the suffering was in Jerusalem because of the siege. So many, many died just because of lack of supplies, lack of food, lack of water, lack of everything. While the siege was going on, this was before the attack ever happened. Okay. Jeremiah knew that all of this was God's discipline for Israel's sin. And this is another comment from one of the commentators. Parents discipline children to produce right behavior. God disciplined Judah to produce right living and genuine worship. We must not complain about discipline, but learn from it, trusting God and being willing to change. We must allow God's correction to bring about the kind of behavior in our life that pleases Him. All this still applies to us today. And that's part that we read earlier about the foolishness of defying God. Well, it still applies. If you live in defiance of God and His plan and His rules, you're just asking for it.
I'm going to ask a foolish question.
Go ahead.
Is it possible that there's more than one Jesus? Because if there's another planet like Earth, would there be another...
Is it possible? I could say it might be possible. When you think of infinity, I mean, the further we look, the further we have capability of looking into the universe, the more we see. I mean, we
are you saying that it's possible to have another Jesus?
No, I'm saying, is it
be the same Jesus everywhere?
I don't think it's possible to have another Jesus. No. Does God have?
Because I start getting these thoughts in my head, like, well, I mean, the universe is huge. He created everything.
Yes, one Jesus only.
You're right. There is only one Jesus, and he applies specifically to what we know as humankind. Does God have something else out there? We could not possibly know that.
Pure speculation.
Yeah.
You can't know.
Yeah.
But I mean, we can know that there's only one
there's
God.
There's only one Jesus.
One God the Son and one God the Holy Spirit.
I would say that it would be incredibly arrogant of us to think that a universe this big is just was just created just for us.
It may be.
It could be, but it may be.
But as we explore further,
there could be
finally discover.
In infinitesimal universe, there could be 100 more places, 1,000, 1,000,000, 1,000,000,000.
But see, here's the self-centeredness. Here's the self-centeredness of man. What we just said, that God made this whole universe just for us. He didn't do anything of this for us.
Yeah.
So that's where we get it off center.
Yeah,
so
you got a self-centered
more. He didn't do any of this for us.
Universe.
It's our self-centeredness, our own pridefulness, and thinking, centering ourselves around our own.
Remember when you showed that slide? Remember when you showed that astronomy? And you had that sea of the slide up there, and everything you can see in the night sky is within a 2-inch diameter right around the Earth on the astronomical map.
Yeah, it's just
outside of that, which is, you know, the rest of the galaxy and the rest of the universe you can't see.
And we're
out there
placing telescopes in space and looking further and further off.
Yeah.
Just keep finding more and more and more, Kate. We never see the end of it.
One more rock.
More rocks, yeah. More rocks,
yeah. So, I mean, what we know as science fiction, I guess, in our world today.
I mean, it's not like Star Trek.
Is that?
Yes, it is.
It's that idea that there's got to be more. There has to, well, from a logical man's way of thinking, that may be true, but not necessarily from God's.
But He made us that way. He made us that way to seek and to explore and to find and, you know, have the drive to do it.
Yep.
I mean, that all comes from Him.
Because they all declare His glory, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. And so that's why we have that drive, because what we're ultimately looking for in all of it is God. Mm-hmm. Because that's how He created us.
He placed that desire within everyone.
Yes.
And to say the heavens declare the glory of God, we think of the heaven that we're going to.
No.
But the heavens, there's the cosmos. That's the heavens. There's other heavens. That doesn't necessarily mean the heavens are
three. There's three. The sky is one, the universe is two, and three is where God, where the angels are.
Richard would argue with him on that one. Richard would argue with him on that one, right?
No, he wouldn't. Don't worry.
All right. I'm surprised we actually went a little overtime. I figured I would be pretty brief. You guys had lots of fun.
There's always next week.
Yep. Well, hopefully I did okay with this. I'll give one to Richard and let him critique.
There you go.
But
he's not allowed to judge you. He's not allowed to judge you.
That's true. He's not allowed to judge. Only one judge. All right. Well, let's close in prayer, and we can all go outside and watch that amazing stuff called water coming from the sky.
Jackson wanted to stand outside in it. He was like, "What is this stuff?"
I haven't seen this in a while.
Yeah.
Father God, we thank you for this evening. Father, thank you for the instruction of your word, the encouragement of your word. Lord, I thank you that if we follow it faithfully, we will always be pleasing to you. I pray that you'd help us to do that. Help us to have it in our hearts and minds, Father, to follow you faithfully day by day throughout our lives. Thank you for the love that you show for us, Father, all the ways that you bless us so richly and so abundantly. I pray that you would strengthen us to go back out in the world tomorrow and shine the light of Christ wherever we may go. That we can be a tool in your hands in reaching people with the love and the story of the gospel. It's in Jesus' name that we ask. Amen.
Amen.